So you're in Genesis 19. We're in this series we're calling The Gospel According to Abraham, because there's a lot of lessons about the gospel of Jesus showing up throughout the life and the activities and the events in Abraham's life. That Abraham, in a sense, in different ways, is a foreshadow of Jesus, a type of picture of what Jesus is going to be fully. We see glimpses of it here and there, because God's been on this reclamation project for centuries. Ever since the beginning of man's time on earth and the fall of man, God has been on this rescue mission to bring us back. And so we see little signs here and there throughout the Gospels, the Gospel according to Abraham, the book of Genesis. So we pick it up in Genesis 19. By way of review, Lot is Abraham's nephew. Abraham and Lot were together, journeying together. God had promised Abraham blessing and favor, and God was coming through with those blessings, and he was prospering Abraham, and as a result, Lot was blessed because he was associating himself with his uncle Abraham. Well, God had blessed Abraham so much that the land couldn't support them staying together. And you remember this back in previous chapter, Abraham says to his nephew Lot, "You choose. You choose which way you're going to go. You go this way, I'll go the other way." And remember, Lot chose selfishly for himself. He looked over at the land near Sodom and Gomorrah and was fertile and rich and lavish, and it was a very financially sound decision. So he says, "I'm going to go this direction." And that's where we pick it up here. This is sometime later, years later, where we pick it up, his story, in verse 1 of Genesis 19. Now, this isn't R-rated. It's probably not X-rated. I don't know. I know it's R-rated. And what I mean by that is it's full of homosexuality and intended gang rape, either heterosexual or homosexual. It has incest involved in it. It's really not something we teach our kids in Sunday school. It's like, hey, come to Sunday school. They can't handle the chapter 19 of Genesis. But you can, or if you can, now's the time to, you know, go to the restroom or something, because we're going to jump in. I hope you don't, because there's a lot in here. So here it is, Genesis 19. We're going to read through the text, and then we're going to come back, circle back, and see what lessons we can learn, as you'll follow along on your outline, if you would. So the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and you can read the backstory in chapter 18 on your own. So these two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. You might want to pencil that or circle that, sitting in the gateway. That's a technical term that means he's a leader in the town. He is an elder at the gate. So he's sitting in the gateway. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." So Lot's in the city gate. One of the tasks of the elders of the city was to make sure whoever came in was, you know, someone they wanted in. You know, they kind of were the gatekeepers, right? That's where you see. He was an elder in the city. In other words, he was part of the TSA team. He patted him down probably and said, you know, "let's make sure you're okay," because that's how you protected your cities that were in gates and walls. And so he says, "okay, come on in." Note the urgency, verse 3. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men, so take your pen or pencil, circle the word all, use your Bible as God's book to us, textbook, our textbook for life, all the men from where? Every part, circle every part of the city of Sodom. Both what? Young and old, circle that, descriptor. Surrounded the house. Every man, young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Now, talk about a welcome wagon. I mean, wow. And now do you understand why Lot knew they were not safe in staying outside? He knew these guys. He knew this town. He knew his city. And he goes on. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my what? No, my friends, Man, he's living there. He knows these guys. No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man, virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. It's almost unbelievable, right? We'll get into this. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. He's got a riot on his hands, right? Whoever said the Bible's boring? But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to be married to his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he's joking. "Well, you're crazy. Stop fooling around." With the coming of dawn, though, verse 15 says, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here with you, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand in hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's small. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I'll grant this request to you. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar, which means little. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And then skip down to verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Let's pray together. Father, we just pray for open minds and open eyes and open ears. Help us to learn the lesson or lessons you want us to learn today, not just to keep it in our head, but to apply it to our life. Show us how to apply the truth of your word in this from this passage and what you would show us to our everyday life, that we might become more like Jesus and more on mission with him because of this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to use Lot as a case study of a compromised life. Lot, one could argue, is a poster boy of conformity, a poster boy of compromised living. And so we're going to drill down on him and his story, because the reality is, this is a story of a compromised follower of God who doesn't follow God. Now, that's a contradiction in terms, right? A follower of God who doesn't follow God, unless he's dragged along kicking and screaming. And so, constantly he finds himself drawn to the value system of the ungodly culture in which he lives. Now, this is not an account to teach us about the sins and brokenness of homosexuality or incest. It's in here, but this is not the point of this passage. As we'll see, this account is recorded here so we can use it as a mirror to look at our own hearts with, to see how we might be more or less like Lot. And if so, what are we to do about it? Let's not miss what this account is about. So this is all about living with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. D. D.A. Carson says, apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. No, we drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Many believers, like Lot, try to live in both worlds, the kingdom and the world. We try to live for the best of both worlds. A compromised Christian wants to know how far they can push the limit before they go over one end or the other. Right? We want to know how far we can get from God and still be okay with God. Now, that's a real problem. Because the question shouldn't be how far can we drift from God and still be okay with God, but how close can we draw close to God? The more you know Him, the more you want to be with Him, and the more you want to be under Him and be directed by Him. And so Romans 12:2 says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And so living in conformity to our world is a real problem for us, isn't it? It's so easy to do. And so, like Lot, we can get so used to the noise, the cacophony, the stench of this worldly system that we grow accustomed to it to a point where we don't even notice it anymore. So what are some characteristics of this one foot in the world living? That's going to take up the majority of our time this morning. And as we make our way through these characteristics of one foot in the world living, let's learn from Lot's negative example. I heard years ago that everybody's good for something. Every single person, no matter who you look to, there's something good about that person, even if it's just being a bad example not to follow. Okay, so that's what I want you to put your thinking caps on. And as we make our way through each of these points, we're going to kind of focus on how Lot didn't do what we should do and maybe learn to do the opposite things. Well, although we're not going to talk a lot about the opposites, which are the good things to do, because that's not what he does. So let's talk about what we see him doing, and let's steer clear of that, okay? Number one, the first characteristic we want to look at of one foot in the world living is this: make decisions the same way the world does. Make decisions for your life the same way the world does, the way people who are outside of God do, the people who aren't walking with God, how they choose to make decisions. Do that, and you'll live a compromised life. Now, Lot moved to Sodom, remember, back in chapter 13. He moves towards Sodom. Why? What would you say his main reason was? He saw material wealth. You might say it was a financial reason. Taking notes. I mean, that's what we, you know, wealth. In that day, it was land. They didn't have bank accounts. It was land. So he made his decision solely on the financial benefit he thought he would derive. He moved there to get ahead financially, to get rich like everyone else. He went there not because he felt like God could best use him there. He didn't go there as a representative of Jehovah God. He didn't go there and saying, hey, you know, I need to share the love of God and how God's got a purpose for your life. He didn't go for that reason at all. It was all purely financial. George Barna, the researcher, says, when we look at the values, lifestyles, and the moral perspective and behaviors of Christians, we can see there's virtually no difference between Christians and non-Christians here in America. Now, either some of you are stunned into silence right now, or you've known about this, and it's like, yeah. But that should grab us, right? His research says, looking at attitudes and actions of non-Christians and Christians here in America, that oftentimes, not always, but very often, there's no difference with the decisions they make, with the purposes they strive for and they operate under. He goes on to say, he says, of more than 70 moral behaviors we studied, when we compare Christians to non-Christians, we rarely find substantial differences. in terms of talking about helping the poor or the homeless, viewing sexually explicit movies and magazines content, sleeping around, using profanity, gambling, saying mean things to other people behind their backs, lying, getting even with others, getting drunk, abusing drugs, etc. We are, Jesus says, to seek first what? His kingdom and his righteousness. We're to see how we can partner with God on his agenda, not seeing if God can help us with our own agenda. And so that bleeds into how we make decisions. So let me ask you this as we make our way through this message. Ask yourself, how are my goals in life different than the guy next door who doesn't know and follow Jesus? What gets me up every morning? How do I spend my time? How do I spend my money? How do I spend my effort, my energy? Is it any different than the person next door to me who makes no claim to follow Jesus? Think about your goals. If, like everyone else in the world, you're just living to become financially secure, to make a comfortable living, you're being conformed to the world. If you're living for the world's goals, sooner or later you'll be tainted by the world's value system and corruption. That's why you notice how Lot made decision after decision after decision, not based on what God wanted, but what the world was telling him was important. That's why in Genesis 13, on your outline, he decided to move near Sodom. And then in chapter 14, we find him moving into Sodom. And then in chapter 19, where we are today, he is a leader in Sodom. That didn't happen by accident. It happened by a series of choices he made based on what drove his life. Lot is not only living in Sodom now, Sodom is living in Lot. That old saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. We need to be making God-honoring choices. Anzo Ketzer says this, decisions become easier when your will to please God outweighs your will to please the world. You have trouble making decisions? It might be that you're more concerned about what you want and what the world tells you you should want than you are about what God wants for you and what God is calling you to choose. So choices. Do you make choices like the world makes choices? Another characteristic of compromised living, of living with one foot in the world, lacking godly influence on your family. Boy, this is a tough one because it hits so close to home. Pardon the pun, but it's true. Look at verse 30. Get this. You think it was bad? Well, it stays bad. Verse 30, Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains. Isn't that interesting? That's where the angels told him to go in the first place. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar. You think God knows more than you do? Do you think God knew more than Lot? Yeah. But again, another indication of compromised living is you think you know better than God. But notice this. He said he and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, our father's old. There's no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and sleep with him. Let's get him drunk and have sex with our dad to preserve our family line through our dad. That night, they got their father to drink wine. The older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. Next day, they decide to do it again, this time the younger daughter's turn. And so they both get impregnated by their drunken dad, Lot. Question. Who do you think influenced them to act in such a way? I think it was Lot. Think about Lot. What kind of example did he set for his daughters? What did they witness him to do? For the sake of expediency, for the sake of being honored among people or doing the right thing as far as society was concerned, that was protecting the people under his home more than protecting his daughter. So they learned, do whatever it takes to get what you want. They learned immorality and to take the immoral course from good old dad. I think that was the influence, a big part of it. monkey see, monkey do. Right? I mean, that's what we do. Our kids learn from us. They see what we do, and they, you know, you can say, hey, don't lie. Don't lie. It's not good to lie. Don't ever lie to me. The phone rings. You pick up the phone. Yeah? Oh, yeah, Joe. Yeah, I'll be there in a while. I've got this thing going on right now, and the kid's watching you and sees you're lying through your teeth to your friend. So morality is not so much taught as it is caught. And I think they caught a lot from their dad. See, God's way down here on the priority list of Lot. He's not in the center of Lot's life. It's as if God's an afterthought, a mere afterthought, an addendum to his life. Compare that to Noah, right? We know Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So he comes to his family. Did he have a godly influence on his kids? Well, he was enough of an influence on their lives that when he said, we're going to build a boat out here in the middle of nowhere, guess what? They all helped him. Abraham says to his household in Genesis 17, okay, we're all going to cut off all you men, all, you know, 8 days and older, we're going to cut off the tip of your manhood for circumcision. And guess what? All of them were circumcised. You see, those guys had some influence over their families. Lot had very little positive influence, if any, over his kids. It's a terrible thing. How about compromised morals? A characteristic of you living with one foot in the world is compromising your morals. This is the reason Lot wasn't a godly influence on his family. He offers up his two virgin daughters to a mob to be gang raped. Now, what's interesting to note is he's trying to prevent one unspeakable sin by suggesting another unspeakable sin, right? He's between a rock and a hard place in a sense. Because in that culture, protecting someone who came under your roof was very important because it was a very hospitably driven culture. That if you offered someone hospitality and they come under your roof, you need to protect them. But you also, goes without saying, you need to protect your own family, right? But here's the deal. Scholars have pointed out that in Sodom, no one really cared about sexual immorality by that time. So Lot's thinking, for me to remain in good stead with my fellow citizens, they don't have a problem with immorality, sexual immorality, but they do have a problem with not being hospitable. And so I'm going to show them that's a value they do recognize, he thought. So I can just throw my kids away. I can just offer up my girls and still have a better standing with the people with whom I live in this town. Now, stop and think about that. I mean, it's a terrible thing. We don't do that. I mean, none of us would give up our kids for that. But let me ask you this. Do you compromise your morals for the sake of expediency at times? Do we do that? To get out of a jam, do we fudge the truth a little bit? To make ourselves look better, do we do what's the easy thing to do and worry about being moral later? Martin Niemöller, some of you historians know Martin Niemöller was a World War I hero in Germany, but he was imprisoned for 8 years under Hitler. He spent time in prisons and concentration camps, including Dachau. Hitler realized if Niemöller, who was he was like a super celebrity in Germany, and that's why he was put in prison, so Hitler could do what he wanted to do. And he knew if he could get him to turn around and change his mind, that a lot of the opposition would collapse. The opposition against Hitler would collapse. So he sent one of his old-time friends to the prison cell to see if he could encourage Niemöller's participation and cooperation in the Nazi regime. And so when his friend approached, this one-time friend approached Niemöller in his cell, he yelled out, Martin, Martin, why are you here? Niemöller replied, my friend, why are you not here? The reason he wasn't there and Niemöller was Niemöller still held to morals and still did the right thing, did not compromise his convictions. I don't follow Justin Bieber, believe it or not. Contrary to rumors, maybe, I don't know. But I saw this recently, and maybe you saw it too on social media, or made the news actually. Speaking about his courtship with Haley Baldwin and their wedding, Justin Bieber admitted he had had a big problem with premarital sex. Not only did Bieber experience a spiritual transformation with Jesus, he realized that God's call to chastity is about liberating people from being slaves to their passions. He doesn't ask us not to have sex for him because he wants rules and stuff, Bieber told Vogue magazine. He's like, I'm trying to protect you from hurt and pain. I think sex can cause a lot of pain. And he said he wanted to rededicate his body to God and to cleanse his soul. And so he chose celibacy for 12 months before he got married to his bride now. Now, I trust that's true. I hope it's true. But I'm telling you, that's what it means when you say, you know, I'm not going to compromise my morality anymore. And you might be in a lifestyle like that and have to make a big change, but it's worth it. It's what God calls us to do. If he's number one, if he's in the center of our life, if we're to be living for him, on mission with him, we can't be straddling the fence. We can't be compromising. I read this new research from Barna reveals that about half, 47% of millennial Christians, those are people born between 1984 and 1998, believe it's wrong to share their faith. Did you hear that? That half of millennial Christians, people who consider themselves followers of Jesus, consider it either totally wrong or somewhat wrong to share their faith with other people who don't believe it, Jesus said, go into all the world and what? Make disciples. I'm just telling you, it's so insidious. This idea of compromising what you know is right, what God tells you to do, for the sake of, I don't know, convenience, conformity, acceptance, not to be seen as politically incorrect. How about this next one? Losing credibility with outsiders. I don't know if you noticed this, but the indication of his actions in verse 8, there in the text, suggests that Lot had become so thoroughly influenced by Sodom's ethics, it would have been hardly able to get anyone to listen to his warning that these standards were about to be judged with fire from God. When he goes and tells future sons-in-law, they what? They blow him off. They laugh at him. He doesn't have a credibility with the people who don't believe like he does. Why? Because he's become so much like the people that don't believe supposedly as he does. There's no distinction. He tries to tell the Sodomites they're wrong, but they don't respect him. He has no moral authority to speak into anyone's life. They just tune him out. Look at verse 9. Get out of our way. This guy came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. See, the reason they didn't believe him was that it was so out of character for him to get alarmed about spiritual matters. He had never said anything before. He had just assimilated. He had just become just like them. For years, he had lived quietly in Sodom, pursuing the same goals as everyone else was pursuing. So when he gets religion, no one believes him. By giving in to the pressures of culture and adopting the values of that culture, in contrast to the values of the Bible and the Word of God, we lose any chance of having impact and influence. We lose all chance of being light to a dark world and salt to a world that needs preservation. When the world doesn't respect our Christian stance, it may be because we've lived like them for so long that it seems out of character for us to suddenly be so concerned about God and morality that we now are talking about it. See, I'm telling you this, the world may not and oftentimes will not like your viewpoint as a Christian. But if you live consistently before them and your life lines up with your lip, they'll at least respect you. They might not, they'll probably not disagree with you. A lot of them won't. Some will be won over. Although they disagree with you, at least they'll respect you. And when it comes time to think about real matters, oftentimes that's when they'll come and seek you out. They'll say, you know what? Who lines up their life with their lip? That guy does. That gal does. How about this last one? Dragging your feet and obeying God. Verse 16. Notice chapter 19, verse 16. When he hesitated, the men what? grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Lot's told to flee so that he won't be destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet he hesitates. That's a sign of a compromised life. Jack Benny, how many of you remember old comedian, entertainer Jack Benny? Okay, he had an old bit where a robber sticks a gun in his face and says, "Your money or your life." And Jack Benny, his character was always known to be a very tight-wadded person, very tight. So he looks at this guy, and the gunman snarls, "Well," Jack says, "don't rush me. I'm thinking about it." I'm thinking about it. I mean, we laugh because why? Because it's silly. Your life or your money? And yet, that's what we see Lot doing here. He hesitates. He doesn't want to give up Sodom. He doesn't want to give up his life, his comfort, his luxury. But Jesus said this, where your treasure is, that's where you're going to find what? That's where you're going to find your heart. You find your treasure, and your heart's going to be attached to it. Your heart always follows your treasure. And if our treasure is in stuff or in things, then we won't want to give up stuff or things, even if it costs us our life, our spiritual life, by hanging on to them. So Lot and his wife and two daughters reluctantly leave Sodom, dragged out by the two angels. And then look at this. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives." Verse 18, but Lot said, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains," right? See, Lot finds it difficult. Instead of just obeying, he barters. That's worth writing down. Instead of obeying God, he tries to barter with God, the sign of a compromised life. God knows better, and yet compromised Christian doesn't think so. He doesn't trust God. See, you become a Christian, and God begins to confront you with things in your life, and you have to let go of those things if you want to follow him. And you can be like Lot and find yourself scrambling to preserve as much of the old life as possible, even while God is in the process of trying to strip you from it. And so Lot, look at this, how far he's fallen. Once he had so many servants and livestock, it was difficult to live near his uncle, right? But now he who once selfishly sought to increase his wealth finds that he can fit everything he owns into a cave. So Lot moved to Sodom to pursue the good life. He had done well, right? Lived in a prosperous city, had a house, had a seat on the city council. But he ends up escaping with just the clothes on his back. And what a despicable legacy he leaves. So a lesson from Lot. Here's the punchline. We got to jump off the fence. We got to jump off the fence and live with both feet in the kingdom of God. An old West African proverb says, the man who tries to walk two roads will split his pants. A lot of wisdom in that. I'm telling you, the fence is no comfortable ride anyway, right? You sit on the fence too long, you got to get off the fence to one side or the other. I guess it comes down to the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. We're called to be thermostats for Jesus, not thermometers in the world. What do I mean by that? A thermometer simply registers the surrounding atmosphere and just gives it right back. It's 70 degrees in here, it will register 70 degrees. Just tells you what the atmosphere already is. It doesn't do anything to change the atmosphere. Thermostats, though. How many of you turned up your thermostat when you got up this morning? Anybody? I did. Because it changes things. It changes the atmosphere. And when we live a life uncompromised by the gospel, uncompromised, a life for Jesus, people might not dig your chili. Not everyone will. And yet, you'll be a person of substance, a person who almost commands respect because of your lifestyle and your integrity. As followers of Jesus, we're sent into the world on mission with Jesus, not to be part of the world. It's been noted that in water, a ship is perfectly right. A ship in the water is perfectly right, but water in the ship would be perfectly wrong. How many sailors know that? The Christian in the world is right and necessary, but the world in the Christian is wrong and disastrous. It's kind of like we got to be like fish from the ocean who live their entire lives in the ocean, and yet when they're served up on a plate, what do most people grab for to season it with? They put a little salt on the fish. Why? It's been in the ocean its entire life. Why does it need salt? It doesn't taste salty. Why? It's able to live in the ocean without becoming part of the ocean. That's what God's calling us to. It's the old dimmer switch principle too. The more light we live up, the more we conform to Jesus, the more light he's going to give us. But the more we walk away from the light, the more we turn away and go our own way. It's like that dimmer switch you got in your dining room that goes, you know, you just bring it up, more light, you bring it down, less light. We need to live in the light. And the more we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, when we come to him, we bow before him with our sword in our hands and we lay our sword down before the King of Kings and say, I'm yours, command me. That's what we need to do. Father, we thank you that you call us to a life of character, a life of following you, a life of no compromise. Father, but all of us have compromised. We continue to compromise. And Father, we need your grace to help us see when we are compromising, when we're making decisions not based on your word, but based on how we feel, or how other people feel, or how other people tell us we should feel, or what will get us further ahead in the rat race. We make decisions based on all kinds of things other than just what is it you want us to do. Father, our morality and our character just needs to be brought in alignment with who you are and who you call us to be, who you have designed us to be. So help us, Lord, this day forward to bow before you, lay our swords before you, and say, command us. Help us, Father, show us how to be through with a compromised life. Thank you for the example of Lot. Help us to learn to be not like Lot, but like his uncle Abraham, a person of faith, a person who trusts, a person who is willing to be inconvenienced if it means doing the right thing. Father, may that tribe increase. May we be a part of that tribe. When we bring a smile to your face this morning, as we come to you, we recognize we can only even hope to live a life that honors you through the sacrifice of your son, the grace that's been unleashed on us, the grace that has been dispensed upon us. It's overwhelming. Help that to seep into the innermost part of our heart and change us from the inside out. We give you the steering wheel of our life today. You're the leader, and we're the follower. It's your agenda, not ours. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place on the cross. Show us how to honor you with our lives. For you in this place who don't yet know Jesus Christ, I encourage you during this time of response, open your life to him. Open your heart to him. Open your ears to him. Open your mind to him. And he'll come in. Others of us will want to participate in the Lord's Supper. Others of us might want to get down on our knees and pray or see one of our prayer team members during this time. But whatever we do, let us respond from our heart to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his name we pray. Amen.